Avengers. Avengers is the name I'm looking for. That's right. These are Marvel's Avengers, right? They own the rights to it, of course, and so that's who these people are, Marvel Avengers. And these are the good guys, and we like the heroes, but we don't so much always like the villains. Some of you guys might, if that's okay. There are some pretty cool villains out there, but we always tend to normally root for the heroes, right? Today I want to talk to your mom and dad, grandpa and grandma, about the ultimate Avenger. So, who's your favorite Avenger? What do you think is the best Avenger? So that's what you can tell mom and dad after service. But for right now, I'm going to dismiss you guys to go downstairs for junior church. And we're going to talk to mom and dad, grandpa and grandma about the Avengers and who the ultimate Avenger really is. Now, for all the rest of you, I'm going to ask that you focus, come back to reality. You can have your own discussions about who you think the ultimate Avenger is after service. Maybe that's what you can do around the table when we're eating downstairs. But I want for you to please turn to 1 Samuel 24, and we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. And the title of today's message, of course, is David and the Avenger. And so hopefully as we finish today's sermon, you will understand why I'm putting Marvel characters on the screen. I don't think it's any secret to you guys. I love comics. I love cartoons. I love all things kid because I am, in fact, only 12, and now you see that I shaved my beard off, right? And so that's how that works. But I love these things. I love these characters. There was a point in time in my life, please don't judge me for this, but if somebody were to come to me and say, we can give you superpowers, but we will have to cut your life expectancy in half, I would say, where is the paperwork? I will sign immediately. I have since matured a little bit, and that's good. But I love these guys. I love the heroes in the whole Marvel universe. But we don't like the villains. I want to ask you the question, what's the difference between these men and women of power? They have great power, and as Uncle Ben would say, therefore also comes great responsibility, right? That's from Spider-Man. So what's the difference? What's the difference between a hero and a villain? It can't just be their powers. It must be how they use them, right? And how they interact with people. Well, as we look at today's scripture, as we pray before we open up today's scripture, I want to look at two men who have been given very similar power and who are choosing to use it in very different ways. And then ultimately, I want to tie that into who the ultimate Avenger is, his power, and how he chooses to use it. So let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time that you've allowed us to get together and hear your word. God, I pray that this message would be pleasing to you, and the hearts of all these who are yours would be stirred by it, that the reading and application of your word would go forward into our lives, that you would allow us to quiet our minds, to focus them on you, that we would give our attention to you, and that emotionally we would connect with who you are and what you've done, and that by the leading of your Holy Spirit you would lead us what to do. And we thank you for your word. In your son's name we ask these things. Amen. So this story, you might want to turn me down because I'm going to get loud in a little bit and then it's going to squeal. Or keep it and it'll wake everybody up halfway through. Whatever. Okay, so this story in chapter 24, I've been looking forward to this story. And if you know Samuel, you've been looking forward to this story also. All right? Chapter 24 begins like this. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Perhaps you remember that last week we had talked about this. Remember how they were pursuing one another around the mountain, you know, and so he's following him, and eventually he gets this message, and he says, hey, the Philistines are attacking. So he leaves, and he goes to fight against them, and afterwards he was told, hey, behold, he's now hiding in En-Gedi, right? So he lost David, and now he knows where he is again. Verse 2, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. 3,000 men. Do you remember how many David has in the text right now? 600. Yeah, it was 4. It grew to 6 after Keilah. That's a 5-to-1 ratio. I know David's men are mighty, right? The 30 mighty men. I know that they're mighty. But this is a 5-to-1 ratio. Saul knew how many men to gather because of he saw them as they were running through the mountain. He probably had spies that were telling them where they were. Remember the people from Ziph. 3,000 Saul comes out with. And it also says here that there are chosen men of all of Israel. These are the mightiest warriors that he could find. Do you remember when Samuel told them that this is what was going to happen? He's going to take your young men to run as chariots. He's going to take your daughters to work in the perfume houses and as servants in his household and things. This is exactly what he's done. He's taken the best of the best. This is SEAL Team 6, 7, and 8 that he's taken with him, all 3,000 of them, and he's taken them with him to go and follow this man, David. And it says that they're in front of these place, the Wild Goats Rocks, which you may think, oh, there's a specific rock called the Wild Goats Rocks. No, this is just an area where wild goats would be. You remember this is a shepherding community, right? Ever since Abraham. Abraham and his offspring were shepherds, and they came into Egypt, and that's why the Egyptians didn't want them in the same place as them, and they gave them special land, and they asked for special land. Well, they're still shepherds. They're a shepherding, nomadic-type people. And so they wander to and fro in the Promised Land with this, and so this is a place where the wild goats were. In fact, it's an ibex. Has anyone seen the movie Hoodwinked? If you have kids, maybe you have. Only one of you? Okay, I won't waste my time with the illustration then. Moving on. Anyway, you can look up an ibex, and that's what they look like, okay? In verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. So these caves would be utilized by the shepherds, because you have to remember what part of the world it's in. It would get very hot during the hottest part of the day. And a lot of times they would bring their sheep into the caves to give them rest, or the shepherds themselves would use the caves as places of rest while they're going to and fro with their sheep, right? I mean, they're out in the elements all the time, so this is a very easy place to go and make camp for the night. And so this was often done, and there are plenty of caves in this area. Perhaps you've heard of the scrolls that they found in this area and all this kind of stuff, so picture it in your mind. And these guys are deep within this cave. So you have the entrance of the cave. We don't know how big it was, obviously, but it was deep enough where it would conceal 600 men in this cave. And we also don't know if it was all 600 men in this cave. There was multiple caves in the area. But think of the irony here. Out of all the caves in this area, right? Out of all the places in all the world, you walk into this one, right? Is that some kind of famous line? It feels famous. And this is what Saul does. He walks into this cave. David's in this cave. His men are in the back of this cave. And of all the times that you don't want to be caught, this is the time. What better opportunity is this? This is a time of privacy. He would leave his men, and he'd come in by himself, right? And so here he was. Just in case you're ever into Bible trivia, Judges 3:24 is the only other place that I could find that someone's life was in danger as they were relieving themselves. And in fact, Ehud, in Judges, it was Ehud and Eglon. King Eglon was killed by Ehud, who was a Benjamite of the nationality and lineage of Saul. Again, so what are the chances of this? Slim. Verse 4. The men of David said to him, as any of us would. Think of the circumstances. Remember who we're talking about here and who he's pursuing and the life that they've led up to this point and the hardships. And so David's men said to him, as any of us would, here's the day of which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. And I want to pause there for a minute. Because in your mind, what seems good to you? What's justice? I know what it would be to me. I'm guessing what it might be for you. Sneak up behind this guy and take care of business, right? So David rose, creeping up behind him stealthily. I'm adding a little bit here. I trust that you can see that, okay? David rose, and sneaking up to him, he stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. If you were watching the movie, you would be on the edge of your seat as in the candlelight of the cave, David is going up to Saul. And because Hollywood screws everything up, David would trip over a rock or something, right? And Saul would look around and he'd have to hit the ground and then he'd settle himself back down just to have David cut off the edge of his robe in the darkness and in the gloom of the cave. And all of us in the movie theater would be thinking the same thing if we didn't already know the story. Be like, this is his chance. David is now going to become king. He's going to get rid of this guy and he's going to take over for Israel where he should be. He's going to finally get rid of his enemy who's been pursuing him for so long. And all of us would be in the theater together cheering David on like, yes, go, David. And all of us would be crestfallen as we see all he does is reach out and cut off his robe. All of us would think, David, what are you doing? You're missing your opportunity. Let's rewind. In chapter 23, verse 7, it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, remember? And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town and the gates and bars. How much more had David now shut himself into a cave where all of his men, because we don't know, it could be all, it could be some, where all of them are in a cave with presumably no back door. How much more could Saul say this today? But we know that Saul misread God's plan. Or in that same chapter, verse 20, now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire. Come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul went down. He wanted to follow them then, and he misread God's plan. This is David's temptation. It's David's temptation to take the kingdom by force. And if we're honest, every single one of us was cheering for him to do just that. If we rewind a little farther, in 18, Jonathan, his son, stripped himself of his own robe and gave it to him. And he also gave him his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. And so if we go forward to verse 5 of 24 now, he said, and afterwards David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. We might think to ourselves, what a small, silly thing, David. Why has your heart attacked you so? Well, we misunderstand the significance of the king's robe. The king's robe was a symbol of his power and his authority, right? It would be the same as you going in and reorganizing your wife's purse. Not a great idea, right? I've made that mistake before myself. We were newlyweds, and I thought I knew better how to organize it. But this is a symbol of his authority. I'm not saying a purse is. That was a bad illustration. Just come back, okay? Whatever. Squirrel, right? So David goes, and he cuts off this corner, and we have to understand Jonathan had already given it to him. This is a symbol of his royalty. Only kings could wear it. And also, in the Israel tradition, they had tassels, right? Or Jesus would call them phylacteries, things like that, that they would use to symbolize their positionality. You know, priests would have special robes. Kings would also have special robes. And so, in essence, what David is doing by cutting his robe is he's making it in fit for kingly service. He's making Saul unclean for his position. So David's heart strikes him. In one of the commentaries that I read, this was said, and I could not think of a better way to say it, so I'm going to read you the quote. It says this: bee masters, those who keep bees. I thought they were beekeepers. Bee masters tell us that the best hives are the ones that make the greatest noise. So it is that the best conscience is the one that checkest us of the smallest sin. Good men are afraid of the least of the sins, being jealous over themselves with godly jealousy. Do you know why David's heart struck him because he cut the edge of the robe of Saul? His heart struck him because he was a man of God, because he realized that he was going against the Lord's anointed, as he's going to say in just a few moments from now. He understood what Joseph understood faced with Potiphar's wife. He understood what Jesus understood when he was tempted in the wilderness. He understood what Adam and Eve must have lacked to understand as they reached to grab power for themselves in the Garden of Eden. He understood what Paul encourages us to understand, that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing we may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It sure seemed like it was God's will to give Saul into his hands, doesn't it? But David knows better. And in his hastiness, he goes above and beyond what he should have done, and he cuts off a corner of Saul's garment. And immediately his conscience strikes him. Verse 7. So David comes back and persuades his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. So not only is David's own conscience now burdening him for this, but he goes and does what he ought to do as a good man of God who's leading other men. He goes and he tells them that they ought not to also attack Saul. And we know that Saul, on the other hand, would have told his men, hey, now's your chance, take David. Maybe he couldn't do it, but he would let others do it, not David. Like Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, verse 8, afterward, David also arose, went out of the cave, and called after Saul. You have to also think about what his men were thinking at this point. As Saul puts his robe back on as he is finished and starts to walk out of the cave, and David looks at his men and says, I'm going to go after him. Their hearts must have attacked them for fear. David, you idiot, there's 3,000 guys out there. Why are you going after Saul? David, this is the guy who tried to spear you to a wall multiple times. And you're going to follow him out of a cave? You're going to betray our position that we are hedged in? He's lucky they didn't just hold him down. And he goes after him and he calls out, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. Can you even imagine the scene? We see here David's trust in God as he walks out amongst 3,000 men with a man who hates him as they're cornered in this cave. We see David's humility as he bowed low and paid homage to the man who wanted to destroy him and who, by all intents and purposes, has ruined his family. We see his respect as he gives him the appropriate title, calling him his Lord and his King, and not just, hey, Saul, or son of whatever, like Saul does for David. It continues in verse 9. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? He's showing grace to David, assuming that it's not even really Saul's intent to come after David, but he must, as people in authority sometimes are, have surrounded himself with poor counselors. And surely it's not Saul's issue. Surely it's the counselors that he has surrounded himself with, giving Saul again the benefit of the doubt, saying, I know it's not you. It must be these wicked servants that are telling you to do this thing. Because I think too highly of you, Saul, to think that it would be your own doing coming after someone like me. Knowing that it is Saul, seeing the rage on Saul's face as he hurls spear after spear at him. Verse 10, behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. The difference between superheroes and supervillains is often revenge. The difference between heroes and villains is their need for vengeance. How many times does Batman have to put Joker into Arkham? Why not just be done with it? How many times does Spider-Man have to lock back up the Vulture or Venom? How often do the X-Men really have to battle against Magneto? See, the difference that makes a hero and a villain is their need to satiate their own bloodlust, their own desire for top doggedness, their own desire to take vengeance upon their enemies themselves. And so David says, I will not kill you, but not because of my respect for you, Saul, although I do respect you. I will not kill you because I respect God. Saul, it is God who saved your life this day from me. And then he goes on, one last act of charity in verse 11. He says, see my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, and you can picture him as he's holding this up. I believe probably still on his knees, calling out from the entrance of the cave. As he's holding up this maroon, purple, red garment, whatever color it might be, with the ends fraying in his hand. Do you see my father? Do you see what I've done, what's in my hand? In fact, I cut off the corner of your robe and I did not kill you. This is how close you were. This is how easy it would have been. This is so that you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against though you hunt my life to take it. And he ends by saying, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. By our judgment, Saul deserved death. By David's judgment, he knew that God had other plans. But God, as the ultimate judge, David would trust with whatever that judgment might be. So David finishes as he says, as the proverb of ancient says, out of wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. We heard a new interpretation of this from Jesus as he says, out of the good person, good treasures of the heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasures produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, right? That's what he said in Luke 6:45. David knows that what is right is right. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? Now I want for you to see here in the text, this could have a double meaning. As he tells him, who is it that you've come out? Who's the king of Israel come out against? Who do you pursue? And the answer could be David, but David's also thinking the answer should be the Lord's anointed. Who are you coming out after, Saul? Is it a nobody? Is it nothing? And that's one way of taking it. Saul, this is so far below you. Why are you wasting your time coming out after somebody like me? I am nobody in your kingdom. I am but a servant in your household. And yet you pursue me day and night with this kind of armed forces? Why? Wait, this is so far beneath you. Why are you doing this? Or it could be that he is answering him to get him to think, to say, who is it who you think you're coming out after? Because if you think you're only coming out after me, then you're not understanding God. Because if somebody comes out after the Lord's anointed, they're also coming out after the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. So may the Lord judge and give sentence between me and you and see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Hebrews, it's appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. Daniel 7:9, he saw a vision of the Ancient of Days taking a seat to judge of all things. Revelation 20:11, he saw everything pass away and there was no place found for those who had soon received judgment. David understands who God is. 1 Samuel 24:16, as soon as he had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is that your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And I think the reason he wept was probably complicated. But because I know Saul from reading about Saul, I'd say one of the main reasons Saul weeps is because the prophecy from Samuel comes true from 1526, where he says he will not go back to him And Saul reaches for his garment to stop him from leaving, and he rips Samuel's garment. And Samuel says, just like you've ripped my garment, this kingdom is going to be ripped from you. And I believe it's at this moment that Saul's eyes are opened, and he sees David for who he really is. He sees his kingdom literally, illustration of it, being ripped from him, and that this is the man. His worst fears confirmed. David is the anointed of God, and he will have success. And so he weeps. He weeps because David's words are true. Because Saul is wasting his time as the king of Israel is coming out after this man. He weeps because he is sorrowful for turning his back on God and now is in the piteous state that he is in. He weeps because of his own grief and anger at himself for being so small-minded and so bitter in his own heart that this pursuit has utterly consumed him. And he weeps because he knows that David is innocent before him. And that if he was righteous, then he would not be pursuing David like this. For all these reasons, Saul weeps. And then he says to David in verse 17, "You are more righteous than I. For I have repaid, you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." Many of us cannot say any more than this. Many of us are at a loss to admit our own faults. Many of us, when we have wronged somebody else, the only thing we can say is, "You're more righteous than I," implying that we have some type of righteousness in and of ourselves. What level of righteousness is enough for Saul? I can see some of you yawning. We'll speed up. 18 through 20. "And you have declared this day how have you dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe?" And of course his answer would be, "Of course not. I would have killed you right there in the cave. So may the Lord reward you and with good for what you have done for me this day." Verse 20, "And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. I understand that you are a better man than me, more fit to lead than me, and that because of you, Israel will prosper and will do well as you is their king." 21 through 22, and this is how he ends his communication with David. "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name from out of my father's house." Because that's what he really cares about, his own hide. And look at what David's response was. David swore to Saul. He didn't think about it. He didn't pray over it. He didn't wonder about it. He said, "That sounds reasonable." And then Saul went home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. Pray then like this. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And there it is. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then he continues and he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." And Peter, I love Peter because he comes to him and he says, "You know, Lord, how often when my brother sins against me, should I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." And then he tells this parable, perhaps you know it, about the servant who owed a great amount and the servant who owed a little amount. And he, forgave this giant debt. Then he goes and he chokes out his fellow servant who owes him like a couple of trips to the salad bar. Verse 33, he closes with, "And you should have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you." And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, which we know from based on what he owed, he would never be able to do. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." That's why David and the Avenger actually should be called Jesus is the Avenger. Because, beloved, here's the fact. He has every single right to avenge his debt from you. Every single one of us need to and must say to Jesus, you are more righteous than I. Every single one of us has a debt that we must pay. And he could exact that judgment anytime he sees fit, and it would be absolutely righteous. A true avenging of sins wrought against him. However, Jesus comes out of the cave with a robe in his hand, and he says, my child, you deserved death. You deserved annihilation. You deserved punishment. You deserved all of these things for the sins of which you have committed. And yet I will choose grace, and I will choose mercy. I will choose forgiveness, and I will choose to make an everlasting covenant between you that I will not demolish you from off the face of this earth or cast you into the fiery lake. And all you need to do is come to me, my beloved, and vengeance will be abated, and vengeance will be negated, and vengeance will be paid for by me on the cross. And so I hope today that this is an encouragement to you for two things. One, that there is none in here, nor anyone you know, who is too far away from Christ to come and to receive forgiveness, and to receive acceptance, and to receive fellowship with our God and King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. None of us is too dirty. None of us are too far away. Should we simply come to him and cry out before him, pay him homage, and admit our guilt? And secondly, if there are any of you who are here today who have been deeply and utterly wronged, and you are harboring bitterness in your heart, and I understand the world we live in has some very devious and wicked things that happen in it, and I know you think to yourself, maybe even if you're in that category, I don't want God to forgive that person for doing this. Or how can I ever forgive this person for doing that? I want to share with you that Jesus is the avenger. He is not a God who is going to be mocked. You do not have to carry the burden of unforgiveness. You can lay it at the foot of the cross. And beloved, it will be dealt with either in Jesus Christ and his blood who covers all things, or if they do not come to him, it will be dealt with in hell for eternity, where the punishment will fit the crime. You do not have to be bitter. You do not have to carry this unforgiveness. When he says to forgive others as your heavenly Father forgives you, we think to ourselves, how can I ever do that? And the answer is the same way you receive forgiveness yourself, through Christ. He can take it. His arms are open wide, not only to take your sin, but to take your bitterness, to take your desire for justice, to satisfy in the scales of his nail-pierced hands all accounts, not only yours, but those who, like David, if you could, would have exacted justice upon yourselves. You need not, for you have an avenger. 'Tis the King, King Jesus. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, as we marvel at this text, God, I pray that those who are gathered here today, who are hearing this message, who have bitterness in their hearts, I pray that they would lay it before you. That the burden that they carry because somebody has wronged and sinned against them, that they would understand, Lord, that you not only feel their pain and share their remorse, but you are a holy and righteous God. That vengeance and justice are yours to execute. And that you are not slow, as some count slowness, that as the wicked scheme and scoff at you in their dens, saying, who sees, who can see the eye of God? He has not wrought justice upon me. That in and of itself is only more kindling for your wrath. We also lift up any who hear this message, who are gathered here today, God, who think to themselves, how is it possible that you could forgive me? When I look at your Son and I see your kingdom and I see his holiness and I perceive my own wickedness before you, I think to myself, there is no bridge that can scan this gap. And yet you have sent your Son, that his blood, that his flesh, that his righteousness might be attributed to our account. And that as we stand before you, you do not see a vile, wicked sinner. You see your very Son, on whom you love and sent to die for us, who pays for not only sin, but for bitterness, and executes justice, either through that forgiveness and paying of the debt himself, or for having a place for those who scoff at the name of Jesus, the Avenger, in whose name we pray. Amen. I would like to invite you, if you're new or visiting today, we take communion once a month. I'm going to blow my nose. Sorry, that's going to be awkward for everybody. At least it doesn't get caught in my mustache anymore, right? That's good. So, anyway, if you're new or visiting today, I would like to invite you. I know it's gross, right? Sorry. It's true. Anyway, I would like to invite you guys to join with us in the fellowship of communion. And so I'm going to have those guys come forward who are going to administer the Lord's Supper to us. And I'm guessing we have some music that'll be played in the meantime. And I would just like to offer up to you this thought as we prepare to participate in the Lord's communion, that we would remember that his body and blood is for the shedding and forgiveness of our sins. But it is also for a representation of justice that will be done on our behalf and on our account. And so not only can we celebrate this as our own justification, but we can also celebrate this as ultimate justification, an ultimate justice. So let us praise our mighty Lord and King for sending his Son on our behalf